the book of Job. We're graduating out of the book of Esther. We've been in there for a while, several months, and we're going to move on to the book of Job. Our goal is to finish the Old Testament. Our goal is to do the highlight reel, as we have up there, of the Old Testament. In some places we're getting real specific, in some places we're getting real general, and Job's going to be sort of halfway between both of those. But before we get into the book of Job, I want to tell you a story. It's very old, very proverbial in its style. Story is of an old man, very poor old man. The only thing he had to his name was a beautiful white stallion. He lived in an impoverished area, like I said, had very little, had a family, could barely provide for that family. King came to him one day and offered to buy his white stallion for basically a small fortune. He declined. Later on, when the village people heard about his unwillingness to sell his stallion, they came to him and said, "You're a fool. Look at all this money. I mean, what good is a stallion if you can't eat, if you can't provide for your children and for your grandchildren?" And they said, "You're a fool for not selling the stallion." He said this answer, classic answer. He says, "Whether I'm a fool or not, it's too early to tell." Time went by. The horse ran away. Stallion is gone. Now, any potential he had of making money off this stallion is now gone. He's lost it. So the town people came and said, "It's just like we said. You're a fool. You should have sold the stallion. You could have paid for all this. You would have had provisions for the family probably for the rest of your life, maybe the rest of their lives. You're a fool for not selling it." Now, it's perfectly clear that you're a fool, because now the stallion is gone. All hope is gone of you ever making money off this horse. And he said, "Whether I'm a fool or not, it's too early to tell." 1 week later, the stallion comes back, but he's not alone. Comes back with four other stallions as beautiful and white as himself. Brings them all into the stable where he had escaped from the week before. Now the town people come to him. Guess what they say? "We were wrong about you. We were wrong. We thought you were a fool, but now you turn out you're the smartest man in our whole village, because you could have sold your stallion, like we said, and you would have made a certain amount of money. It would have been nice. But now you have the potential of having all this money that you could now sell these stallions for, and I'm sure the king would pay all the money that he said." And the man said, "Well, I'll tell you something. Whether I'm smart or not, it's too early to tell." About a month later, his one and only son is out riding one of the stallions, trying to break it in so that it can be ridden with saddle and bridle and everything. Falls off the horse, breaks his leg. Townspeople come to him and said, "You know, we were wrong about the whole smart thing. You're a fool. Now you have a son that can't walk. You have these horses, but he's unable to plow. Your son is unable to harvest the grain and bring in all the things. You have property, but you have no way of making money and bringing in the food that you need. You're a fool," they said to him. And he said, "Whether I'm a fool or not, it's too early to tell." 1 week later, as the story goes, the kingdom that they were a part of declared war against another kingdom. All the young men were called up to battle. All the young men from the city, from this little village that this old man lived in, were called up to this war. Every young man in the city went to war with one exception. Guess who? The man's son, one and only son, because he had a broken leg. There was no way he couldn't even walk, much less go to battle. And so he, of all the young men in all the village, go away to war. We'll kind of find out in one battle in this war, all these young men are engaged in, they all are killed. Every last young man in this village loses his life, with one exception. Guess who it is? Of course, the one who didn't go, the one who broke his leg. So they finally come to this old man. They said, "You know what? We finally concluded. You're the smartest man we know. We told you to sell the stallion. You didn't sell it. Sure enough, it brought you back four more stallions. We told you you should have sold that, and you didn't do it. And your son went and broke your leg. We called you a fool for that reason. And then now battle has come. We've lost all of our sons. You're the only one here who has a son. You're the smartest man that we know." He says, "Whether I'm smart or not, it's too early to tell." Here's a question that I get asked a lot as a pastor, and we get asked a lot as Christians. Here's the question. A lot of people fail to believe or say there must not be a God because of why? Because bad things happen. If God is good, then why do bad things happen? You know what the answer to? There's a lot of good answers, by the way, and we're going to get to some of those as we study the book of Job, because the book of Job is about partly about why bad things happen or explanations of why bad things happen. But here's a good answer for you. Anytime, including your own life, any of you going through any bad stuff? I bet you are. Difficult things? Why are you going through those bad things? Do you know the answer to that question? I can tell you a broad general answer. The broad general answer is it's too early to tell. Try not to jump to conclusions, because I can tell you for sure it's too early to tell. You may have some things that you can say, well, thus and such and these reasons, and I'm not saying those are not incorrect, but I'm saying the whole full-orbed view of all the reasons why and the purposes of what you're going through and where you are in the position of your life, those things, it's too early to tell. There's going to come a day in which it's all going to be said and it's all going to be done and it's all going to be clear and it's all going to make sense and it's all going to be right, whether you think it's right or not, it's all going to be right. It's all going to be according to everything as it ought to be. That day is coming, but it's not today. It's too early to tell. So be very careful about drawing judgments about yourself. And most especially, the lesson, most biggest lesson we get in Job is be careful about drawing conclusions about others. Just because their life doesn't look all that good, and it looks like they're going through difficult times, our tendency is to reason, I wonder what they did. We're Hindus, I think. We think karma. They must have done something, therefore it equals this, right? In the past, in a former life, whatever crazy idea we have. They must have done something. They live a certain way, so therefore these kind of things happen. I'm here to tell you the book of Job stands as against that. There may very well not be a direct line between what someone does and what they experience in life. Maybe very well been that they're a really good person, as it was in the case of Job, and they turn out to have a lot of bad things happen. They're not necessarily related. So let's read the story of the book of Job, and we'll get into this, and we'll look at some of these issues, primarily the things I've been discussing we're going to be looking at next time, some of these difficult things. You might not want to come back next time. You probably won't like what I've got to say. We're going to read the whole first chapter of the book of Job, just so we have it underneath us so we can draw from it over these weeks. You're going to be spending time from Job, because the first chapter actually is everything orbits around this first chapter in the whole book. It's a very large book, by the way. There was a man in the land of Uz, not Israel. Interesting. It's a book of Israel. It's the whole Bible, but the book of Job is not. Whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Few things said better about a person anywhere, Old Testament or New Testament. This guy is stellar. He's awesome. He's not a fake. He's real always, and that's the thing of the book. We're going to find out what's really inside of him. How do you know what's inside of something? You mash it. Whatever comes out, that's what's inside, right? How do you know what's in a cockroach? Smash it. See what happens. Well, Job is going to get smashed in this book, and we're going to find out what's really on the inside. What we couldn't have otherwise known, we're going to find out about Job. He gets smashed here in the first chapter. Says he had 7 sons. 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Read that. Rich. Loaded. Truly. Didn't have cash back then. Didn't need cash because cattle was cash. And 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Man, that's a lot of animals. Greatest, it says, among all the men of the east, it says, verse 4, the sons, his sons, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, whatever special day that would be. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. So he's got this happy family. Children love each other, do things together. And it came about when the feast days had been completed, their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed gods in their hearts. It said, thus Job did continually. So he's a great guy, absolutely loaded financially. He's a great father. He's very conscientious. He cares about his kids. He takes responsibility for his kids, even though in this case, I would read most of these kids are grown. He still is being a dad to them, watching over them, maintaining, even if they're not careful enough, he's trying to maintain their relationship with God. He's an awesome guy. Amazing guy. Verse 15. Verse 6. The story changes. We shift from earth to heaven. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God is not talking about human beings. It's talking about angels. And every time you find that phrase in the Old Testament, 100% of the time, in fact, some very difficult places, nonetheless, it refers to angels. The sons of God, they're created by God too, right? Now, you get this is different when you cross to the New Testament. If you cross to the New Testament, sons of God refer to angels and us. But in the Old Testament, sons of God, exclusively angels. Notice, among the angels that came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them. What is he doing up there? We'll get to that. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And he said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Notice God brings up Job, not Satan. "And there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now there's not man's assumption of who Job is. This is God's conclusion. If God says this about you, that's what it is. Now, of course, Satan's going to differ with that. He's going to say, "I don't believe it. I don't think he's a nice guy. I think you put him in the right situation, you'll find out what's really, like I said, you squish him and you're going to find out what's really on the inside of him." So he makes this accusation. Satan says, to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? How would he know that? So he's trying to get through it. Satan, what he does, by the way, as we're going to see to Job, he wants to do to you. You need to know that. You know you've got an enemy. This is not a safe place. And the reason why he's not accomplishing what he does get to accomplish in Job is for the same reason he hasn't been able to do it up until this point in Job's life, because God has kept him from being able to do it. You're being kept, ladies and gentlemen. Anything you get this side of tragedy is you being kept. God is protecting you, so be grateful. So he says, "You've hedged him in, you've blessed his work, the works of his hands, his possessions have increased in his land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to that." You smash him, you're going to find out there's something different on the inside of it. Of course, God already knew. But God allows Satan to put him through a process, if you will, sift him. The Lord says to Satan, "Behold, okay, do it. Knock yourself out," he says. "All that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." You can touch everything he's got, just not him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. This is a single day all these events take place. That a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them. The Sabaeans," which are Arabians, "attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped." So he's lost most of his livestock. While they were still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you." Second bad news. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Iraqis, that's where they're from, formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone am escaped to tell you. So third bad news. And here comes the worst one. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they died." I alone escaped to tell you. Job arose. Notice, now he's smashed. What's on the inside? Watch. God already knew this. Job did not. Satan did not. But God did. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped. Would that be you? We know what's on the inside of you then, don't we? And he said, and by the way, this is all true for you, whether you follow it or not. "Naked I came from my mother's womb." We'll talk about this next time. Like I said, probably don't want to come. That's next time. Too late. You're already here now. Oh, there's the doors, though, by the way. Anyway. "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He fully acknowledged God has the right. He gave it to me. He took it away from me. He's not happy. Doesn't say you got to be happy. But he does honor God with his life. Job, maybe the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible we just read. Most difficult because it calls into question so many conclusions and assumptions that we have about this life and about how it works and how this equals that, and everything is a direct line equation. This plus this always equals this, and this is the way it ought to work in life. And Job, the first chapter especially, and the second chapter, call into question many of those things. We're going to be getting to those things, like I said, next week when you're not here. No, you ought to come, but you may not like what I've got to say. We'll be considering those things, many tough things, but in order to be able to do that, we'll need to build some structure underneath this of understanding what the book is really about. Some basics of what's going on here in the book of Job, some unusual characteristics of this book help us maybe when the ride gets rough here as we go through this book. So first, several things we want to consider. First of all, Job is not Jewish. You got one of the largest books in a very Jewish book, the Old Testament, that is about a non-Jew, 100%, not a single Jew mentioned in the entire book. Interesting. Very interesting. Unique in every way, because you don't have another book in the entire Old Testament that doesn't even mention a Jew. Similar to Ruth, in that Ruth also was a Gentile. But Job is not only a Gentile, he has no Jews in the entire book of Job. So that's very interesting. Also very interesting, it doesn't take place in Israel. Most every other book in the Old Testament takes place in or is written about Israel. The book of Job is not about a Jew, and it's not about Israel. So it's kind of our book, guys. If you're Gentile, we have some Jews here, but it's kind of our book if you're Gentile. In some ways, I wished it wasn't, because, man, he has a tough time. Doesn't take place in Israel, so it makes him similar to the book of Esther, which doesn't take place in Israel. Similar to the book of Daniel, which doesn't take place in Israel. Similar to part of Jonah, which also doesn't take place in Israel. Other than that, no other books like it. Consider to be, get this, the oldest book in the Bible, book of Job. There are other books that are written about older things, but they were written much later than the book of Job. As far as the date of its writing, the book of Job is the oldest book in your Bible. Predates anything written. The next oldest stuff is written by Moses, and Moses doesn't write till 500 years after the events of Job. So Job is a very old book. Not only is it considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, it's also considered to be among the oldest books in all literature, religious or otherwise. It's one of the oldest books. It's very, very complicated. What Job demonstrates, as do a lot of our ancient writings, is that we've not evolved. We've gotten dumber. Job is written in a style and a format. The first two chapters are exceptions, but everything else is written in a style and a format of Middle Eastern rhyme. In other words, almost as if it was intended to be sung, very similar to the book of Psalms. When they rhyme things, though, they didn't rhyme. If I told you I was going to tell you a rhyme, you expect it to rhyme, right? In other words, it has to sound a certain way. The first line and the third line have to rhyme with the sixth and the ninth line and the twelfth line. You follow me? That's the way we think when we think of a rhyme. The Middle Eastern people don't think that way, or they didn't. In this day and age, when they write, like, for instance, the book of Job or the entire book of Psalms, it rhymed not in sound. Sound meant nothing to them. Meaning meant everything to them. They would rhyme the first and third in meaning. Third and sixth. Sixth and ninth. Ninth and twelfth. You follow me? So this book is a book of rhyme, but it rhymes not in sound. You're going to read and try to find something that sounds like a rhyme. It doesn't sound like it, because that doesn't mean anything to them. Western people like us, it means everything. But for them, it was just meaning. And so this book is very complicated. Very unique. You like to write a 42-page poem, if you will. 42-chapter, I'm sorry, poem. That's basically what you have in the book of Job. So it's a very interesting book. It's got many different interesting characteristics. Gives us, among many things, gives us perspective on the spirit world that we saw there in verse 6. And on heaven, a perspective that we really don't get anywhere else, at least in this kind of detail, anywhere else in the Bible, Old or New Testament. The goings-on, the day-to-day events. We read the book of Revelation, we hear end-time events, right? We read the book of Genesis, we see the beginning of all events. But what happens day-to-day in heaven? Well, you're getting a glimpse here. Day-to-day, you got angels presenting themselves to God, and on some of those days, Satan comes. And that sparks a question. What in the devil is the devil doing in heaven? I thought we went there to get away from the dude, right? Well, you do. And you don't. You may not like that. Again, like I said, don't come back next week. Don't come back. Maybe next year, you know, January 1st, come back. You need to be in my study, by the way, for heaven with the Winter Texans, which is going to come up in January, if you want to talk more about heaven and what goes on up there. But nonetheless, the devil is there, interestingly enough. Why is he there? Well, here's the answer. What the devil is the devil doing in heaven? Well, the answer very simply is he's up there doing his job, a job that you and I gave him. When we decided not to follow God, or I should say our ancestors decided not to follow God way back there in the Garden of Eden. You see, God gave us the lordship over this entire planet, but we forfeited it because of our sin. That forfeit doesn't mean, oh, well, you get another shot at it later on. No, it went by default to this individual that we call Satan. By the way, not a name, it's title. Satan, the title Satan means adversary. We also call him the devil, which means accuser. And he's doing both of those things here in the first chapter of the book of Job. He's accusing. He's an adversary to Job. He's doing what he does. Like I said, he's doing his job. Now, many of us are familiar with what sin has done to us. Sin has separated us from God and caused us problems. I wonder how many of us are familiar with what sin has done to God. Well, sin doesn't affect God. Oh, yes, it does. Drastically. I would say, from his perspective, horribly. Because he has to endure a dude like we just saw right here, Satan. He has to endure him. You know why? You know, God has only one major flaw. I say that. It's not actually a flaw. It's really just a problem. But it kind of works out as a flaw. Here's God's flaw. God's flaw, his only problem, is that he loves sinners like us. That's his only problem. God could get rid of all of his headaches, all of his issues, all of what seems to be so but isn't so in the universe if he simply got rid of us. By the way, he's going to do that. All of us who fail to believe him, he's going to get rid of us. It's going to end. But in the in-between time, in the interim time, he has to put up with Satan. He's got to put up with us, shaking our fist at him, calling him names, blessing us the way that he does, and yet us turning his back on him. He has to endure all those things. Why? Because just like I told you, his problem is that he loves us. He loves us. You want to know how things ought to be? I'll show you how they ought to be. They ought to be just like this. The person who sins will die. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way sin works. God is holy. This is his universe. It is his world. It is his everything. He cannot look on sin. He did not create sin. He does not approve of sin. He will not tolerate sin. So every sinner ought to go, poof. That'll blow up. That hasn't happened. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And yet here we are. Why is that not so? Like I said, because God loves us. Again, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. This is the way it ought to be. This is the way it's going to be. But it's not that way. You want to know why in the interim? Because of this right here. The Lord now is not slow in keeping his promise. He's promised that sinners will pay. All sin will be paid for. Nothing will get by him. Absolutely nothing will fall short. But he's not slow in keeping this promise as we might consider slowness. Oh, well, God, he doesn't really care. Maybe that's our thought. Sin doesn't bother God. God doesn't judge sin. Sinners don't have to pay for their sins. Oh, it's too early to tell. Be very careful. Don't consider him slow in keeping his promises as some we might understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish to get what you deserve as a sinner, but everyone to come to repentance. See, something we need to understand, Satan is still allowed to go into heaven today because there's still sinners that God loves, just like Job. Job's a great guy, but not perfect. He's still a sinner. Satan's still allowed to accuse us before God, still allowed to accuse God. Why haven't you lived up to your promises, God? You're not really holy, God. You see what I'm saying? His problem, that's the only problem he's got, is that he loves us. He still has to endure all this, but you need to understand this is only an interim grace period, because there is going to come a day in which all sin is going to be paid for. But in the grace period that you have, which, by the way, is otherwise called your life, you need to know something. This is your shot to decide, and I want you to decide today. I want you to do that for your own sake, everybody's sake, truly God's sake. I want you to decide today how your sins are going to be paid for, because they're going to be paid for. There's going to be a reckoning. This grace period is going to end, and all the sins and all the wrongs and all the things you've done against God's laws and God's rules, this is His universe, His heaven, His hell, all these things that you've done wrong, they're going to be paid for. So what I want you to do today is I want you to decide how you're going to pay for them. You've got two options. Option A is that you pay for them yourself. You can do that. The Bible says, in fact, many will do that, unfortunately. You can pay for your own sins, and you will do that in an eternity in a place called hell. You can do that. That is option A. You have the volition to make that decision. You also have the volition to make decision of option B, the preferred option, the option that God wants. That's an option of repentance, which turns you not to pay for your own sins, but instead to trust what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross 2,000 years ago. The hell that He experienced on the cross can pay for your sins. So option A is you pay for your sins. Option B is that Jesus, God's Son, pays for your sins. Which will it be? That's the only options you have for all eternity. This grace period is the chance you have to make that decision. By the way, the default decision is that you pay for your sins. Well, I don't want to make a decision. Okay. You can do that. But by default, you've decided to pay for your own sins. So you can do that. But I want you to decide before I'm done this morning how your sins are going to be paid for. So again, what the devil is the devil doing in heaven? You put him there. I put him there. He's got a right to be there because of our sin. And because the God of heaven loves us, sinners. But the interesting thing to me is not where he is in the book of Job. He's in heaven. He's on earth. The interesting thing about the book of Job, and by the way, the rest of the Bible, is where he's not. He's not, notice carefully, in hell, which is what we've basically been taught. The devil's down there in hell having a good time. No. The Bible teaches that not only is Satan not in hell, but he has never been there and has no intentions of going there. This is what the scripture teaches. Now, it doesn't matter what he wants or what doesn't want to do. He is going to go there eventually. But he's never been there. He has no intentions of going there. He's not there today. He's either one of two places. He's either on earth or in heaven or somewhere in between. That's what the Bible teaches. Take or leave it. Job leads us to some very disturbing conclusions. Like I said at the beginning, and one of the most disturbing conclusions is simply this: there may or may not be a direct relationship between my behavior and my experience in this life. In other words, I may be a very good boy, as it was in the case of Job, and my life might very well be a wreck. They're not related to each other. The wreck that I have in my life is not indicative of who I really am. And the other is also true. I may very well have tons of blessings, and in fact, I'm a worthless scoundrel. Haven't we seen both? Haven't you seen really bad people get really blessed? And really good people go through just a little bit short of hell? I have. Maybe you've been those kind of people. But whether they're cursed or blessed, let me tell you something. It's too early to tell. Don't be like the friends of Job, as we're going to see in chapters to come, that they thought they knew. Because Job experienced all these horrible things, their immediate conclusion was, well, he's a sinner. You know, they've all said he was a great guy, but in fact, now we know that he's not. He's hiding something. You know, he's got something going on the side, because obviously bad things don't happen to good people. Hello, they do. The book of Job is all about that. You got a lot of preachers on television, by the way, and I told you, don't watch those people and don't send your money to those people, who will tell you there's always a direct relationship between your experience and your behavior. If you behave right, you'll experience good things. If you behave right, God's going to give you a whole bunch of money and a whole bunch of health. And I would say, he might. He might not. There's not necessarily a direct relationship between the two. The book of Job stands as an example of that. Job was blessed in every way. In our minds, we would think he deserves that because he was a great guy. And then God took it all away, and Job says, God's got a right to do that. Praise God. He's an amazing guy. We've seen good people, the vast majority of people, a majority of Job, like I said, is concerned with these friends who thought they knew the answer, but it was too early to tell. But I want to tell you what really the book of Job is about. It's not about determining how or why things happen the way they do, why bad things happen to good people. Like I said, we're going to talk about that next time. You probably don't want to be here for that. Job is not a book about knowing why things happen the way they do. The book of Job is about the right kind of faith. Job is set forward before us in the scriptures as an example of a person who had the right kind of faith. There's a lot of wrong ways to have faith. There's only one right way. I want you to examine this morning as we come to an end here whether you have the right kind of faith. Here's a wrong kind of faith. It's called the fair weather faith. It's the exact kind of faith that that Satan accuses Job of having. He only likes you, God. He only serves you. He's only a good guy because you bless him. But if you stop blessing him, he won't trust you anymore. That's what Satan said. So God says, okay, give it a shot. He did not have fair weather faith. Fair weather faith, this is what it does. It says, as long as I get what I want, I'll keep serving you, God. As long as you keep blessing my life. You say, I would never say that to God, but I bet you've practiced it. Things were going along, rocking along just good, right? And then something went wrong in your life, something that you thought you didn't deserve, and so you quit God. You had a fair weather faith. Not a good faith. It won't ride out the storms for sure. You made a business deal with God. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. God doesn't make deals. And then you have, more often than not, we've all had this kind of faith, the bad weather faith. You've had that, haven't you? Otherwise known as a foxhole faith. There's no atheists, you know, in those places. God, if you just get me, it's another deal-making kind of faith. God, if you'll get me out of this one, I will serve you. God, if you get me out of this one, I will dedicate my life to you. Well, you should have already been doing those things. Not making deals. Like I said, God doesn't make deals. God, if you'll be this and that, well, bad weather faith. But what happens in bad weather faith is I love God, I serve God, I'm in church as long as the weather's bad. But as soon as the weather gets good, what happens? Who's God? I don't know what you're talking about. At least that's the way I operate. You won't see me in church because why? Because the weather's good, you see. I would suggest to you that fair weather faith and bad weather faith are a waste of your time. You need the kind of faith because here's what I know. Sometimes it rains and sometimes it shines. You need an all-weather faith. That's what is demonstrated. God knew that about Job. He understood that. And then he allowed Satan to demonstrate that in his life by putting him through some really bad weather. But Job had an all-weather faith, because this is what it says here. Notice Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking of his father. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. So how do we know who's evil and who's good? Not based on the weather, guys. It's too early to tell. Just because someone is blessed doesn't mean they're blessed. Just because someone's seemingly cursed doesn't mean they're cursed. It's too early to tell. So stop making judgments. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. How do you know the difference between the two? It's too early to tell. Stop making quick judgments based upon circumstances of life. You need a faith that can endure all weather conditions. Not a fair weather faith, not a bad weather faith, but an all weather faith. A faith that knows that we live in a devil-dominated world, in which he's allowed to pull stuff at times, as in the case of Job. Now, this is the worst-case scenario, but it can get this bad. God's got a right to. Like I said, that's the next time we're going to talk about that. You don't want to be here for that Sunday. It's a bad Sunday. It's going to throw away a lot of stuff that you thought was good and right. We're going to do all that next time. And so that way, if you don't come next week, you won't have to bother with any of that. You can continue to be stupid like you currently are. Live in oblivion. It's a faith, all-weather faith, is a faith that says, I do what's right because it's right. I love God because God is worthy of these things. Not because of anything God does for me. Those are all just gravy. That's just extra blessings. But the fact that I'm alive and able to worship Him, that's all the privilege that I need. We've demonstrated very clearly here that Job had that exact kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that you need. That's the kind of faith that you and I need. It all is going to shake out in the end. It's all going to be perfectly clear. It's going to make all sense. It's going to be right in every way. But for now, it's too early to tell. For now, it's too early to tell. So I'm going to go back to the original question and we'll conclude with that. Have you decided how you're going to have your sins paid for? Have you decided? You've decided. That's a dumb question, really. Like I said, by default, you decide. Either you're going to pay for your sins in an eternity in a place called hell, or Jesus is going to have to pay for your sins. But they're both decisions. By the same, like I said, by default, you're going to go to the hot place. The only way you can go to the good place is by making a personal decision for Christ. You have to come to the place in your life where you have a personal encounter with the Savior. I'm not asking if you're quote-unquote a Christian, that you go to church. Obviously, you're religious. I mean, you could be out fishing right now. I'm not asking those questions. I'm not asking if you're a good person, because none of those things make any difference whatsoever, heaven or hell. What makes a difference is, have you decided how your sins, which you have committed, how they're going to be paid for? I want you to decide right now. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to make that decision. I don't want to make that decision today. Well, by default, you're deciding to pay for your own sins. Like I said, be clear on that. I want you to decide today how you want your sins to be paid for. Either I pay for my own sins, or I want Christ to pay for my sins. If you want Christ to pay for your sins, then you're going to have to address him personally in your heart and mind right now before God. If you've never trusted Christ, that's what we mean when we say trust Christ. It means you're taking to him and saying, Jesus, I need you to pay for my sins. I'm trusting you. You are the Savior. I can't save myself. I'm trusting you. You don't want to pay for your own sins? Well, then there's only one other option. Christ has to pay, because sins are going to be paid for. It's all going to be shaken out in the end. It's all going to be perfectly clear. No one's going to get by with anything. You must personally have an encounter with the Savior, in which you place your faith on him. You allow him to pay for your sins. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we even have that option. We don't deserve it. We didn't ask for it. We certainly didn't earn it. By your grace and your great providence, before the dawning of time, you decided that you would send your son. And now today we have 2,000 years since he has done what he did, the deed that takes care of all the bad deeds that we have done. We have to now decide, how will our sins be paid for? Thank you that we have the option to choose your son. Thank you, Lord, that upon choosing your son, you give us everlasting life. Not hope to have it, but we have it. We don't hope to be saved. We are saved. Thank you, God, for rescuing us through the sacrifice of your son. Help us, God, as we study this book, to learn, to see, to grow, to be the believers, to have the kind of faith that Job had. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.